2 Kings 10, starting with verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather to worship you. We thank you that we have your word, and we want to study it. We want to learn it. We want to understand how it applies to us today. So speak to us, Lord. Teach us by your spirit from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Clearly, we're jumping into the middle of a story, and not just the immediate story we need to have the context for, but the bigger story, right? 2 Kings is written to a group of people, the people of Israel, primarily from the southern tribe of Judah, who'd been taken captive into Babylon. And as God's chosen people with promises from God, they're bound to be wondering, what's going on? Are we still God's chosen people? If so, why are we in Babylon? And so 1 and 2 Kings are written to show them that, yes, they still are God's chosen people. They're in Babylon because of their sin. God told them, if you obey me, I'll protect you, I'll keep you in the land. If you turn away from me and disobey me, all these curses are going to come upon you, and at the end, you're going to be taken into captivity into Babylon. But if you'll turn away from your sin and turn back to me, I'll bring you out of the land of Babylon back to your own land. So that's the bigger context of what is being written to these people. Now, the first part of 2 Kings is just wonderful stories of God intervening in the lives of his people. As they sought him, God worked miracles on their behalf, largely through the prophet Elisha, even as he had through the prophet Elijah prior to that. And God showed them that he is willing and able to undo the effects of the curse, even the curse that was on them because of their sins, if they would seek him, which is a really important principle for them to get. If they're in Babylon as a result of this curse that's on them because of their disobedience, they've got to get the idea that they need to turn away from that disobedience and that idolatry, that worship of other gods than God himself, that led them into captivity. So he shows them his willingness to do that, to deliver them from the effects of the curse. But he also shows them that if they're not willing to turn from their sin and their idolatry, judgment's coming. And he does this partly by going back to the time of Elijah when God spoke judgment to the house of Ahab because of their sin, because of Ahab's sin and Jezebel's sin. They were the ones who brought the worship of Baal from the area of Sidon, from the coast of the Mediterranean, and made it an established part of Israel's religious life. So Baal was worshipped. He had priests and prophets that were basically on the royal payroll, and the priests and prophets of the Lord were killed by Ahab and Jezebel, and as a result, God pronounced judgment on them. Well, Ahab humbled himself before God, and God said, okay, the judgment's not all going to come in your days, it's going to come in your son's days. Ahab still wound up dying for his sins. He went into battle, he was struck by an arrow, and he died. He paid that consequence. But the whole of the prophecy, the whole of the judgment, that his entire house was going to be wiped out, didn't come to pass until his son's days. Now, if you're living in this time, you're probably wondering what's going on with that prophecy, that promise of judgment, because Ahab died and his first son reigned and he died, but his house hasn't been wiped out, and his second son takes the throne and he's reigning for a while, and God's even sparing him from the attacks of the king of Syria. So what's going on? What's going to happen with the judgment? Well, we began to see the fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy back in chapter 9. So in chapter 9, God raised up a new king for Israel by the name of Jehu. All the way back when Elijah was the main prophet in Israel, God had told Elijah what was coming. He said, I want you to anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. And he did, and Elisha began serving in that role. He said, I want you to anoint Jehu as king over Israel, and I want you to anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Now, Elisha carried out the anointing of Hazael, and Hazael became the king over Syria. And he's going to come up more at the end of this chapter and in chapters to come. Jehu, however, was unknown, or at least was not mentioned. He actually was there when the prophecy was given to Ahab by Elijah, as we learned last week. But only in chapter 9 does Jehu really arrive on the scene, announced as Jehu. Elisha sends another prophet to anoint him as king. His men gather around him. He's a military leader under Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. The men gather around him. They go to Jezreel, which is where Jehoram and his family were living, along with Jezebel, his mother. And you can read the story in chapter 9, but it ends with not only Jehoram dying, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, a descendant of David, who is related to him by marriage, he is killed. Jezebel is killed. So you see what's happening in chapter 9 is this beginning of the fulfillment of God's prophecy of judgment. It's coming on the land. And that reminds us of what one of the main overall themes of the whole book is, which is that God is faithful to keep his word. God is going to keep his word. He's going to keep his word when he warns us of judgment to come. If we don't meet the conditions to escape that judgment, judgment's going to come. God's going to keep his word. On the other hand, if we do meet those conditions of escape from judgment, God is faithful. He's going to keep his word. He's going to rescue us from that judgment. So that's the overall context. And as you think about it as a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you understand how that applies. Because we're in a time when God has promised judgment on the world. And there's a condition for escaping that judgment. And that condition is trust in Jesus Christ and the death that he died on the cross to pay for our sins. If we trust in him, that's the only condition. We are forgiven for our sins, and we escape the judgment that's to come. However, if we reject that sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for us, we don't escape the judgment, and judgment is coming. And so God's given us this warning that the time of judgment is coming so that we will take his word seriously and prepare ourselves. So with all that said, now we're jumping back into the story where Jehu has now taken the throne of Israel because he's killed Jehoram. He's also killed Jezebel. But the prophecy, the warning was that judgment would come to the whole house of Ahab, and his whole house would be wiped out. His whole house would be wiped out. Now, I don't know if you guys ever do serious house cleaning. It can be quite a chore. My mom, when I was little, every spring it seemed like there's this itch that got into her. And one of the big chores was cleaning out the toy closet. I don't know if you had a toy closet when you were young, but I had three brothers and then later a sister. And we had a toy closet. And, you know, if you have your own toy closet, then you keep it the way that you like it. And we basically just threw our toys in there. It's just a horrendous mess. You know, you see the cartoons where you open the door and stuff falls out. It's kind of like that. And so every spring, you know, we would have to go through this cleaning, getting this thing straightened up and cleaned out. And in essence, I think that's what God is getting at here. He's wanting to clean house among his people, just like he wants us to clean house. But in this case, it's a political cleaning, and in our case, it's a spiritual one. He wants to deal with the problems in our hearts. He wants to deal with our sins. He wants to deal with our unbelief, and he calls on us to clean up our own house. So if we're unwilling to do that, he's going to take care of it when the time comes. So we dive into the story, and we see that Ahab has a whole gob of sons. Now, it's interesting, the number 70 was the number of the complete family of Jacob when he went down to Egypt. And so scholars think that Ahab may not have had exactly 70 sons. That may be the number that just represents the completeness of a family. There were 70 leaders in the Sanhedrin representing the completeness of the nation of Israel. And so in any case, he's got a whole gob. It may have been 70 exactly. It may just be a round number. But he has these sons in Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jezreel, some maybe 25 miles or so north of Samaria, and it's at a very strategic location in the northern plain, and so that was where there was another palace. And so Jehoram had another palace there, and that's where Jehu is after killing Jehoram. And so he sends letters to Samaria, to all these various kinds of leaders, including those who are bringing up Ahab's sons. Ahab has so many sons, he can't take care of them all himself, and so he's assigned different leaders among the nation to take care of different among his sons and to train them up. And Jehu writes them, and he says, when you get this letter, you need to pick one of Ahab's sons to be the next king of Israel and muster the army and come out to fight me, because I'm here to be the next king of Israel, and I need to fight whoever you choose that you want as king. So let's get ready. Let's do battle. You know, the cage is all set up. Let's go at it. And how do they respond? In verse 4, that they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. He killed King Jehoram. He killed King Ahaziah. The two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? So you see what Jehu's doing. His mission is to wipe out the house of Ahab, to kill the potential heirs to the throne. And he challenges the leaders so that he can deal with them all at once. He says, let's get it all out in the open. Let's deal with it. And he writes this letter challenging them to a fight. And they're afraid. So it's a very effective strategy that he's taken. And he who was in charge of the house, verse 5, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. You see what this is? It's basically an unconditional surrender. You're the king. You're the boss. You say the word. We're going to do it. Now, in the context, it's a pretty fearful thing that they're doing, and yet it's wise. Why? Because God had chosen Jehu to be the next king. So you look at that and you think, is there a parallel here for us? Yes, absolutely. God the Father has chosen Jesus to be the king over our lives. What should our response be? Picking someone to fight him? Going to battle against him? That's what we do sometimes, isn't it? That's dumb. I mean, it's so foolish. What should we be doing? We should be doing something like this. We're your servant, Lord Jesus. We will do all you tell us. We won't make anyone king. We will not try to be king of our own lives. Do what's good in your sight. That would be a good way to respond to Jesus, wouldn't it? Too bad we often fight against him to our own detriment. But they recognize they don't stand a good chance here, so they yield. They give him their unconditional surrender. Then he wrote a second letter to them saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Wow, he gives them a pretty severe test, doesn't he? He says, if you're really for me, well, I'm against the house of Ahab. He's got 70 sons. I want their heads brought to me. Bring their heads to me within 24 hours. That's a pretty serious test. He's going to find out whether these people are serious about what they've said, whether they're really going to yield to him or not. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Notice he said, bring them to me. What do? They send them. It's like, he's a little bit of a dangerous character here. Let's just send him the heads and see if that'll satisfy him. So they kill these sons of Ahab, put their heads in baskets, and send the baskets to him in Jezreel. Verse 8, then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Can you imagine? Now, this sounds so foreign to us, you know. Until lately, even the idea of beheadings just seemed so barbarous. It still is barbarous, but we see it in the news more and more, don't we? But what was the idea? The idea was to put out this show of authority by killing the enemies of the new king, stacking them outside the gate of the city where everyone who went in and out would see them. The word would spread really quickly that this is a king you don't mess with. Because if you fight against this king, you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose your head. So take it seriously and submit to him. And so this was a way that the Assyrians in particular threatened their conquered people or the people they were in the process of conquering. There are stories in secular history that talk about them doing this with piles of heads outside the city to warn the people that they needed to submit. And so Jehu follows their lead, in a sense, puts these heads out until the morning. Verse 9, so it was in the morning. Then he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So, what's Ahab saying? Well, this is a little bit confusing, isn't it? He says, you're righteous. I conspired against my master and killed him. So, what's he saying there? He's saying, look, you're not guilty of killing Jehoram. I did that. I'm the one who conspired against him, and I killed him. But I didn't kill all these men. Who did? So you see what Jehu's getting at. He's challenging the people. He's saying, look, if you're going to hold me guilty for killing Jehoram, then you need to hold guilty all these leaders and powerful men of Samaria, the capital, who killed all these other men. I'm not alone in this. You can't look at me now as just a lone conspirer against the throne. There are many powerful men behind me who are with me. And if you're going to come against me, you're coming against them. If you're saying I'm guilty, you're saying that they're guilty. On the other hand, if you're going to say that they're not guilty, then neither am I. See how he's putting them on the spot. He's challenging the people. You're either going to submit to me or you're in trouble because it's not just me conspiring to be the king. I have many people with me. But he goes beyond that. He wants them to see that behind him is the word of God. And it's not just his killing of Jehoram, but it's the killing of Jehoram's sons as well. I said Ahab's sons earlier, didn't I? Jehoram's sons at this point, the descendants of Ahab. So he says, this is all being done by the word of God. I'm being able to do this. I've been able to kill Jehoram. I've been able to have these sons of Jehoram killed because this is God's word. This is God's will. He's going to fulfill his word. So if you're going to fight against me, you're really going to fight against God. So he's really put them on the spot, hasn't he? Being very astute, politically astute in how he's doing this and how he's going about seeking to carry out these executions. But the bottom line is, God said this was going to be done, and Jehu is making sure it's done. But notice the summary verse in verse 11. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel. See who the responsibility is put on here. It's put on him. It's not that it wasn't the responsibility of the leaders of Samaria for what they did. They're still responsible for their actions, but ultimately it's come upon Jehu. He killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Now, do you see what this is saying? The prophecy was Ahab's house. So, most narrowly, that would mean his descendants. There should be no one left to take the throne after Jehoram has died. But Jehu has carried it further. He's carried it on to everyone who was loyal to Ahab, all his great men, his close acquaintances, and his priests, and presumably at least some of the great men who helped him by killing Jehoram's sons are included in this number who have now been killed. So Jehu is being more thorough than God has called him to be. Verse 12, and he arose and departed and went to Samaria. So he's done all this from Jezreel now, roughly 25 miles north of Samaria. Now he's on his way to Samaria. On the way at Beth Aked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Now he's already killed Ahaziah. And he said, who are you? So they answered, we are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. Now you have to remember, everything is different in this day and age, right? They're on the road, they're traveling, they're not checking Twitter. They don't know what's happened, they haven't seen the newscast, they don't know that Ahaziah has been killed, they don't know that Jehu has proclaimed himself king of Israel. They just meet this guy who asks them who they are, and hey, we're the brothers, the relatives of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. Who's the queen mother? That's Jezebel. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, is now the mother of Jehoram, was, she's dead by now, but she was in that position that would be considered the queen mother, having a lot of the rights and the influence of the queen, maybe even more, since she's the mother of the king. Mother of the king sometimes tells the king what to do, and apparently had an influence on him when it came to the worship of Baal. So they're coming down to greet Jehoram and Jezebel and the family. And Jehu, in verse 14, and he said, take them alive. Now, they're clearly not thinking of battle, or they would have been armed and ready to fight. He says, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Aked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Again, do you see what Jehu's doing? He's going beyond the charge of God. He's going beyond cleaning out the house of Ahab to now cleaning out the house of Ahaziah. Now, this is a serious matter. Why? Because the house of Ahaziah is the descendant of David, who's sitting on the throne of the southern nation of Judah. And God has promised that through David is going to come the Messiah, that one of David's descendants is going to sit on the throne forever. So if the house of Ahaziah is wiped out, God's in a bad spot, right? So we'll find that even though Jehu has killed 42 of these relatives of Ahaziah, there's still one left to sit on the throne. God has preserved a remnant. But you can see how Jehu is probably going beyond what God had wanted him to do. He kills all these men. Verse 15, now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. Now, if you're curious, you can read in Jeremiah 35 about this man. He started a sort of a back-to-the-earth movement among the Israelites. He felt that the idolatry of Israel had gone too far, and it needed to be corrected. And so he said, you need to start living in tents again. We'll go back to the old days. Live in tents like when we were nomads. We won't plant fields. We'll just kind of live off the land, and we'll go back to the old days, the more primitive days, and therefore we'll be in a better position with God. And in Jeremiah, God honors his descendants for keeping his word. And he doesn't really say anything about whether that word is right or not. The sentiment of rejecting idolatry is right, but the desire to go back to doing things in a more primitive way is not necessarily right, which is something that we need to keep in mind, because we, especially as we get older, we think back on the good old days, and we look at our nation, and we look at the way many things are falling apart, and we should have a desire to change those things for the better. But the best way is not always going back to the past. We have to be aware of that. It's not always necessarily doing things in a more primitive way. But in any case, this Jehonadab, called Jonadab in Jeremiah, is the leader of this new movement, and his heart is to turn away the nation of Israel from idolatry, which is good. And so Jehu meets him as he's leaving the killing of the relatives of Ahaziah on his way again towards Samaria. He meets Jehonadab coming to meet him. So Jehonadab has apparently heard what's going on, and he says, I want to be with Jehu. Jehu's doing what we need around here. He's cleaning house. And so he greeted him. Jehu greeted Jehonadab and said to him, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? Is your heart right as my heart is? There's a little bit of a textual variant, but is your heart right? My heart is right. And Jehonadab said, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. Now, we don't know if they're shaking hands like we're in agreement or if he's just giving him a hand up into the chariot, at least the latter. He's helping him up into his chariot, which is symbolizing that they're going to be partnering at this point. Then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. Now, Jehu is a very zealous man. And he's very zealous to carry out the word of the Lord. As we will see later, his zeal is more for this task than it is for the Lord himself, which is something we always need to be aware of. Is your heart for God really for God, or is it just for the things he's given you to do, or maybe the way that he makes you feel? Is your heart really for him? Jehu thinks it's for him. He thinks he's being zealous for God, but as we see, he's going beyond what God has said, and as we'll see later, his heart wasn't quite right with the Lord. So he says, come with me, see my zeal for the Lord. So they take him in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, Jehu killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Now, this is reflecting back on verse 11, where it summarized what Jehu was doing altogether, killing all of these people who were loyal to Ahab, loyal to Jehoram, his great men, his close acquaintances, his priests. He left him none remaining. That's what he's doing now. He's carrying out in verse 17. He's destroying everyone that's loyal to Ahab, all his descendants, all his friends, all his mighty men. He's wiping them all out. Then Jehu, verse 18, gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now, the prophecy was not just for the house of Ahab, but implied in that was that Ahab needed to be judged because of the Baal worship, and God wanted Baal worship rooted out of Israel. Jehu's decided that he's going to take care of this, and he's going to do it in his way, which is going to again be brutal and violent. So Jehu calls the people together and says, hey, Ahab served Baal a little. He wasn't wholehearted in his devotion. Now, we're not given the whole story, but we remember that Ahab humbled himself before the Lord. Ahab named his sons names that had the name of God in them. Jehoram, Jehovah is the first part of that. What was the one before? Ahaziah. The I-A-H at the end, that's the short form of Jehovah, Yahweh. So Ahab apparently had taken some heat because he wasn't devoted enough to Baal. And so Jehu takes advantage of that, says, Ahab served Baal a little. I'm going to serve him much. I'm going to serve him much. So in verse 19, he says, now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests, all the leaders of this Baal worship cult, bring them to me. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. So he's lying to them. Maybe that's staying it too far, but he's deceiving them. And how we can say he's deceiving them is that it's very interesting that the word for sacrifice, there's going to be a great sacrifice for Baal, can also be the word for slaughter. there's going to be a great slaughter for Baal. So Jehu is planning this slaughter, not of the animal sacrifices, but of the leaders of Baal worship. So he says, everybody's got to come. All these leaders have to come. If they don't come, they're going to be put to death. And Jehu said, verse 20, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal. Ahab and Jezebel had built a temple for Baal worship. And the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments, or the garments, the robes, for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out all the vestments for them. What's that going to do? It's going to make them pretty identifiable, aren't they? So everyone who's worshiping Baal is wearing this funny robe, whatever kind of robe it was, we don't know, but something that was clearly identifiable as part of the worship of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. So it sounds like, you know, this is for your good. We don't want any of them here with us. Get them out of here. But he's really trying to protect the worshippers of God. So verse 24, so they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside. So his soldiers, remember Jehu was a military commander before he became king. He's got soldiers on the outside and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. So it's a very serious charge. These men that come out that I deliver to you, they're actually going to be inside, not outside. Don't let them get away. If you do, the penalty is death. You've got to kill them. So, verse 25. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, whether Jehu did this directly or indirectly through the priests of Baal, when he ends the offering of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard, so he's come out of the temple to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room or the citadel of the temple of Baal. So they go through the main part of the temple. They kill everyone that's in there. And then they throw the bodies out. And then they go into the inner part. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. So they have wooden carved pillars there for part of their idolatrous worship. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, which would have been a stone pillar, and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day, or that could be translated a latrine. So it's not only destroyed, but it's defiled. He's made it a place where it's not going to be rebuilt, no one's going to want to go there. And the summary verse in verse 28 is, thus Jehu destroyed Baal, really Baal worship, from Israel. So he's wiped out the leadership of Baal. He's wiped out the sponsors of those leaders in Jehoram and Jezebel and all the relatives of Jehoram. He's destroyed the temple. He's destroyed the objects of worship. He's just destroyed it all. Jehu has been a very thorough destroyer. However, verse 29. I mean, at this point, you'd kind of expect, you know, this great evaluation of Jehu, but the scriptures are always very careful to give us accurate evaluations. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Now, if you remember, when Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam, Solomon's son and David's grandson, and took the northern tribes away so that there were two different kingdoms, Jeroboam said, hey, wait a minute, when everybody goes down to the worship of God at Jerusalem, I'm going to lose them. And they are required to do this three times a year. He said, when they go there, I'm going to lose their loyalty. So I've got to do something to keep their loyalty. And so what he did was he had two golden calves made. And he set one up in the southern part of his kingdom in Bethel and one in the northern part of the kingdom in Dan. And he said, we'll worship the Lord at these places before these calves. And God called that sin. Why? These images of things created were not to be used as objects of worship. That violated the Ten Commandments. And that laid the groundwork for the idolatry that was coming later. You see how idolatry often works. It's not always a, hey, you're a Christian? Hey, let's go worship an idol. It doesn't work that way. It's usually a progression, a step away from the Lord, a pulling back from devotion to the Lord, a growing coldness, a growing numbness, and then steps away step by step until we get to the point where our hearts are far from God and they're deeply involved in sin and idolatry. And so Jeroboam's sin laid the groundwork. He's like paving the road to idolatry by what he's done. And God calls it sin. And when it comes to Jehu, despite his zeal for carrying out the command of the Lord and wiping out Baal worship, he doesn't take care of what led to Baal worship. He doesn't take care of the root of it. And it says, not only did he not take care of it, he didn't turn away from it. So he perpetuated this religious practice of going to these golden calves in Bethel and in Dan. So that's an indicator that something's not right in his heart. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my house, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Now this is interesting, isn't it? God is approving of part of what Jehu did. He's not approving of everything. He doesn't say a word about Ahaziah. He doesn't say a word about the friends of Ahab and Jehoram. But he says, you've done what's right in my sight in doing this to the house of Ahab, what was in my house. So in killing the family of Ahab. Now, that is something that we can object to if we're not thinking clearly, because we have this idea that there has to be some public evidence of the sins of these individuals for them to be declared guilty. And we forget that in this case, the judge is God. And God knows their hearts. And God knows the hearts of every last one of them, and he knows the idolatry of every last one of them. And again in the scripture, we see that when there's someone in a family who hasn't gone along with the rest of the family, God spares them. So we can take it by faith that God is just and is acting justly because he's just, because he knows all hearts, even if we don't see clarified to us evidence of the sin of Jehoram's sons, we know they were guilty or God would not have had them put to death. God is not arbitrary that way. He knows the hearts of all. So the Lord approves of what Jehu has done in having the sons of Jehoram, the descendants of Ahab, put to death, and he gives him a rare and unusual promise. Your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on your throne. That didn't happen very often in the nation of Israel, the northern tribes. The promise was given to David that one of your sons will sit on your throne forever. A conditional promise like that was given to Jeroboam, that if you do what is right in my sight and you obey me, your sons will continue to sit on your throne. But Jeroboam didn't. He turned away from the Lord. He set up these golden calves, and so he was rejected, and his house was judged, and the kingdom was given into another family. So here, there's no such condition. So basically, the condition was already met. You need to wipe out the house of Ahab. You did it. Therefore, your sons to the fourth generation. But it's not a permanent thing, because God knows what's going to come. And in fact, his grandson or great-grandson, I think it's his great-grandson, is going to be named after Jeroboam. So you know there's more stuff going on in Jehu's heart and in his family that's not right, and so God's not going to allow them to reign forever. But Jehu, verse 31, but Jehu, even after this great promise from God, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Just a horrible indictment on Jehu's heart. And so now you can see why Jehu's zeal was partly just for the task. He's a military guy. He probably enjoyed strategizing. How am I going to wipe out Ahab's house? He probably enjoyed the bloodshed. And God said, look, it was right for you to have them put to death, but there's all this other stuff, Jehu, that should be a sign of what's going on in your heart and point to the most important part of all, which is your heart towards me. Is your heart right towards me? No, it's not. You need to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all your heart. You need to turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. And then we begin to see a summary of the end of Jehu's reign, even though he's just begun. It says, in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. So remember the nation of Israel, the promised land west of the Jordan River, and then the pasture lands east of the Jordan River that these 2.5 tribes occupied, all those pasture lands are now gone. And it's more important than that they're just pasture lands. They're also great sources of revenue because that was where some of the very important trade routes ran. And those who controlled the trade routes taxed those who were doing trade. And so Jehu has now lost all this because God has allowed Hazael and the nation of Syria to conquer all this. But more important than losing the land is what it signified. Remember, the land was a part of the promise of God to his people if they followed him and obeyed him. If you're losing that land, it's because you're not obeying me. So wake up and smell the coffee and come back to a right attitude of heart towards me. But it's not happening. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehu, now we get into the final summary, which is a fairly familiar formula for the kings of Israel and Judah. You'll read it again and again throughout Kings and Chronicles. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So this writer is taking excerpts to focus on what's most important, which is what? The keeping, the fulfilling of God's word. It says, the rest of them you can read elsewhere. So Jehu rested with his fathers, that just means he died, and they buried him in Samaria, the capital city. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. So that's, again, just the summary of Jehu's reign. And it's a very typical formula, what he did, where you can read more, how long he reigned, who took his place, which of his sons took his place, or who else took his place. There's the summary. But where do we go from here? Remember, one of the things we're trying to do as a congregation and as individuals when we read the Word of God is try to say, what? What is being said here? So what? What does that mean? And now what? Now what do I do with this truth that I've learned from this chapter? So Jehu has been zealous for keeping the Word of God. He's cleaned the house of Ahab. You ever think about having someone else come in and clean your house? Maybe some of you are able to do this. I'm not sure I could ever have someone clean my stuff because they don't know what's valuable to me and what's not. You know that feeling? It's like, this is my stuff. You know, it's like if when I get close to dying, I'm going to want to have written instructions to the kids. Now, these are the books. You can get rid of these. Don't get rid of these books. You know, these books have to go to someone who's going to use them. These books are valuable. Well, I have other stuff besides books, but, you know, those are important. But, you know, you don't want someone just going through and saying, oh, let's just give all these to the library. Wait, some of these are important books. Some of them are about, you don't want someone else cleaning out your house. You need to do it yourself. You know, we're not just talking about our stuff now here, are we? The cleaning of the house of Ahab was due to sin. The sin needed to be cleaned out of the nation of Israel. And the sin was resident in the house and the family of Ahab because of their Baal worship. that they instituted in Israel, because they were worshiping something other than the one true God. And we all need a house cleaning sometimes, don't we? We all need to be looking at our house, our own hearts, and saying, where am I worshiping something other than God? Because God's told us the time's going to come when we're all going to stand before Him in judgment. And we're either going to be condemned because we haven't put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross, or, in a sense, we're going to go through fire, and the things that we've done in this body are going to be tested as to whether they're for eternity, whether they're for God or not. And what we've done for ourselves isn't going to last. It's going to be burned up in the fire. So what are we to do? We're to test ourselves ahead of time. We're to examine ourselves. We're first to make sure we're in the faith. Not just that we have some mental conviction of the truth of it, but that we are in it. We have put our trust in Jesus, and He now lives in us. We test ourselves. Don't you know that Jesus Christ lives in you if indeed you pass the test? If He's not living in you, if you're not seeing the evidence of His life coming out of you, then you need to go back to square one and examine, am I trusting in the Lord? Have I put my trust fully in the Lord? Do I really believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all my sins? Do I really believe that that's sufficient for me to be new, for me to be accepted by God, for Him to be my Father, for me to go to heaven? Do you really believe that Jesus is all you need? So you go back and you examine yourself. But if you pass that test, you say, yes, Jesus is living in me. I've turned away from that self-centered life. I've trusted Him for my salvation. You still test yourself, don't you? You still look at your deeds. You still look at your words, and you say, is this an evidence of living according to the life of Christ in me? Or is it evidence of me living for myself? And if it's you living for yourself, God has said, that's going to be judged. It's going to go through the fire. But you can take care of it now, or you can wait for the fire. I'll clean it up for you. Or you can take care of it now. Wouldn't you rather take care of it now? Wouldn't you rather deal with it now? And God knows our hearts, and He'll bring us into situations, or He'll bring situations or people into our lives that will motivate us to deal with these things. Just like the loss of the property of the nation of Israel on the east side of the Jordan. That's a costly thing, a costly loss, a costly wake-up call that you need to get your heart right. And so God will let these things happen to us. And sometimes they'll be in the physical or material realm, and we'll sense that, hey, this is not just an ordinary trial of life. God brought this into my life for my good, and I can sense that He's calling me to deal with something in particular. Or sometimes it'll be a more internal thing as you're reading the Word, or as you're listening to a sermon, or you're singing a praise song, and God will just put His finger right on that spot in your heart where He says, I want you to deal with this. Don't let it go any longer. It's time. It's time. And He'll help you. He'll help you. That's one of the great things about this. Even though God calls us to deal with our sin, like He called Jehu to turn away from Jeroboam's sin, He calls us to turn away from our own sin, but He's there to help us. He promises us, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It's not God saying, you know, I see some sin in your life. Now you better get it straightened out, or I'm not going to give you dinner tonight. You know, go clean your room. Till your room's clean, there's no dinner for you. He's not like that, is He? He's more like, you know what? You need some help with this. I've been waiting to help you. I've been waiting to strengthen you for this. I've been waiting to give you light on how to go forward from here. I want to help you. I want to do this for you if you'll let go of it. And too often it's like, no, I'm not going to let go of this until I die. But God's going to say, let me help you pry your fingers off this sin. It might hurt. If you really want to let go of it, even if you can't, I'll manage. cut your fingers off and sew them back on if I have to. Yeah. It's kind of violent correction in the land of Israel, wasn't it? Fortunately, God knows how to deal with us much more gently than that, doesn't he? But he wants us right with him, and he's willing to work in us in just amazing ways if we'll allow him. He's designed us to obey him, and that obedience is the way of blessing. That heart that's willingly obeying him is the heart that's just going to be filled with joy in him, love for him. You'll see just how great and how wonderful he is. So don't settle for less. Don't settle for a heart that's a messy heart, a heart where you've got pockets of idolatry. Don't settle for it. Just take it to the Lord. Say, Lord, here it is. This is the situation. I'm tired of this. I don't want to live this way anymore. Lord, help me. Lord, move. Lord, work. And he will be faithful to do that. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God and a loving God and a wise God and a powerful God. And you know our hearts. You know the things in us that we can't stand, or maybe the things in us that we love that we oughtn't to be standing for. Lord, we just open our hearts to you. We recognize that you know us inside and out. And we pray, Lord, that you would clean house in our hearts, that you would root out the idolatry and the sin and the unbelief, and you'd make our hearts right with you so that we can walk with you, so that we can have the joy of your presence that you designed us to have, so that we can be useful to you in this world. Lord, there are so many people hurting so badly that need your help, that need to hear the truth so they can be saved, that need your touch so they can be healed or set free. Lord, we want to be your instruments, and yet our own sin holds us back so often. Lord, deal with us, please. We trust you to be as gentle as you can be, and yet you are our surgeon, and we trust your decisions. We trust your wisdom. Work in us, Lord, according to your plan. Clean the houses of our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.